Welcome this morning to the second session of Ambassadors International. Last week, you may remember, as ambassadors, we looked at our purpose and our placement. What is an ambassador? That's what we discussed last week, and how he is placed strategically where there's a need for peace. Our goal was that we might re-acknowledge the fourfold calling of God in our lives and re-examine the world in that light. The world of our Jerusalem, that is our family, those to whom we are sent by way of relationship, our first priority. Our Judea, our job, our school, those to whom we are sent by placement, where God reached up and set us in place. Our Samaria, those to whom we are sent by calling, that is our individual ministries. And then the uttermost parts of the world, those to whom the message goes as the end result of our ministry or as the end result of our involvement. And hopefully, last week, we were to reconsider our responsibility, at least in terms of being faithful to our witness where we are. This morning, we will look at the more practical side of ambassadorship. If indeed we are the sent ones, and if indeed we all are sent in four phases as witnesses, how do we become the witnesses we are meant to be? Never have I wrestled so, I guess I've made that statement before, but seemingly never have I wrestled so with how to present a lesson for several reasons. The first one, I guess I need to be honest for a change, is because I am sharing from a point of personal weakness. You say, well, there's nothing new there. That's true. But I think there are those people, some of you know who some of them are, who possess a sort of natural boldness that allows them to look a man in the eye with a John the Baptist sort of fire and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They seem to have long, bony fingers that point right to a man's heart and say, sin. My John the Baptist boldness through the years has sounded much more like Minnie Mouse apologizing for being alive. And my short bony finger shakes so much in such an encounter that no one knows whether it's pointing or not. I have through the years attended seminars, do-it-yourself clinics, gone door-to-door, visited by cards, calls, and by sheer act of the flesh. I've been trained and taught training seminars. I've witnessed at movies, fairs, evangelistic crusades, and I'm here to tell you it has never been easy. And in my day-to-day walk, you can best characterize my witness as a barnyard bust. In other words, I'm a big chicken. But they say honesty is the best policy, and God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So we will press on. The second reason this lesson was hard for me to teach is because I know that God is so intensely personal. And I've always had a little bit of a problem with what I guess I called canned evangelism or rubber stamp evangelism. I guess this is the reason. I think that we can view, for the most part, that everyone's witness is at least to a degree has to be developed within the framework of their life's message. And everybody's life message is different. Now, the basic message is the same. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried according to the Scripture. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And to as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. That's the message. The message never changes. But the people to whom we best take the message and the manner in which we present the message is not always the same. God has different parts of the body designed to reach different parts of the world. And I think you can see from your life, the basic message is the same, but we've gone over this illustration in another regard not too long ago. But your religious heritage is different from mine, much different for the most of you. How you came to Christ was much different, possibly, than I did. If you came to Christ from personal evangelism, you probably have a greater bent or calling or freedom in personal evangelism. I bet you most of you, if you were to analyze the kind of evangelism that means the most to you, you could go back and trace it in part at least to how God first worked in your life. There are those who are ministered to through the church. There are those who are ministered to through outside groups, interdenominational groups. There were those who, your spiritual gift, your personality, all of these things go into the making of a unique message. And through that message, your ministry blossoms forth, and it involves your witness, your means of discipleship, the kind of service you do, and the way you're involved in the body of Christ. But we all have the same responsibility. It is the way we express that calling that will be different depending on your life message. But God is so intensely personal, and our message is so intensely personal, that I sort of threw out the idea of coming in this morning and putting on some kind of a 1-2-3 step that everybody can do and go out and use exactly the same. They work. God uses His Word in whatever way we use it, but I think because of the variety of people here this morning that perhaps I had a hard time approaching it from that basis. I guess the third reason this lesson posed a problem is because there's so much good material available already prepared by those whose lives reflect success in this area. Campus Crusade for Christ, the Navigators, InterVarsity, the Graham Association. You can get the Four Spiritual Laws, the Four Steps to Peace with God, the Bridge Illustration. You can get the Deeper Works by Torrey, by G. Campbell Morgan. You can find tracts and booklets, books, seminars, and charts. And yet we all know that these techniques are a means to an end and not the ends in themselves. So what God convicted me to do this morning is rather to look at the one perfect witness and learn from Him. For today at least, I think we will just, for the most part, watch Jesus. We're going to watch Him as He approached and shared Himself with three unlikely prospects. We're going to observe His perfect witness. First of all, His perception. What went on in the eyes of God as He saw the throngs and then singled out the few? And then we'll look at His prospects, the unlikely crew of three that God decided to bring across His path in these three chapters of Scripture that we're going to take. Not in reality, unlike those He brings across our path. And then thirdly, His presentation, the questions He asked, the illustrations He used, and the invitation He gave to find peace with God. If we have time, we'll look at His testimony, His trust, and lastly, His team. Now I'm going to begin by reading three passages of Scripture back to back. Our goal is not so much to analyze these three encounters this morning in depth as it is to look down upon the three of them as an overlay of the day-to-day witness of Jesus Christ, seeing their common threads and their dynamic distinctives. We're looking for patterns, remember that. We want to be effective fishermen, so we look at the greatest fisher of men that ever lived. Turn first to John chapter 3. We'll read John 3, 4, and 5, not all of each chapter, but we will begin with the first verse of each chapter. It goes like this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, born anothen, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is that every one who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to Him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. It was about noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Would you give me a drink?" For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and if thou knewest who it is that said unto me, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would give thee living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get that living water? Art thou greater than our father Joseph, gave us this well, and drank himself thereof, and his cattle, and his children?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus said unto her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." You've said a mouthful, loose translation. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is where you ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said unto him, "I know the Messiah is coming. They call him Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I that speak to you am he." And then in chapter 5, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent or invalids, sick folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole or healed. And a certain man was there who had been sick 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Would you like to be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now I know that's a long series of passages, but the three together merge into the picture we want to look at. Now let's examine Jesus in the light of these three encounters. First, let's look at his perception. We learn in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus' purpose for coming to a world. All of you should know it. Most of you can quote it easily. The Son of Man is what? Come to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, his attitude is that he was a seeker. He went where the people were, looking for them. His goal was to save. And his objective was all those who were lost. That is, all men were in need of salvation, and he had come to seek and to save those who knew they had a need. This was not one of his goals. This was why he came. This was his life. Jesus was, in essence, able to look into a crowd like this one this morning and see the one whose heart was ready. He was able to simply walk the streets of life, and everywhere he went, he met people with needs. And everywhere he went, he met their needs. He knew when to ask and when to demand. He knew when to rebuke and when to encourage. Let's take this John 5 passage, for example. He was walking along in his normal course of travel, and he came to Jerusalem to the feast. Now, Jesus immediately went to where the people were. You and I would have checked in at the Holiday Inn. Then Jesus instinctively went where the needy people were. We would have gone to the coffee shop for fellowship. In verse 3, he went to this porch. He went to where all of these sick people were lying there. And then Jesus found the neediest one in the multitude, the hopeless one. Can you imagine this man? 38 years. And he said, all this time I've looked at that pool and wanted to be healed. And every time when there was a chance, as I would struggle and claw and crawl to that pool, it was every man for himself. And I never made it. 38 years. And Jesus, knowing that this man needed no sermon on his condition, simply asked him the question, "Sir, would you like to get well?" God sends some men and women across our path who need only to be asked that question, "Wouldst thou be made whole?" To the Pharisee and the Samaritan woman, the process was much more involved. They had to be shown their sin. They had to be shown that they had to be separated from their religiosity. They had to have the real need defined, but not so with the invalid. He was ready. So was Jesus. The man said, "Yes, Lord, but nobody will help me." Oh, the hearts that cry out that way. Jesus answered, "I just did. It's an accomplished fact. Now by faith, get up and walk." And he did. What discernment. What perception. Wouldn't you like to be able to see the world through eyes like that? How do you get the eyes of Jesus? How do you get that kind of wisdom? I think the Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. And I think we exercise His discernment and appropriate it in these five ways. The first one is by investing your life in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, you remember, says that the Word that God gives to us is alive. And it has the capacity, it says, to discern the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. That's the Word. That's what we have for our use. Psalm 119:98, you remember, says that this book is able to make you wiser than the ancients, wiser than your peers, wiser than all your teachers. Now, how many of you know an untrained man with a seemingly unexplainable amount of discernment? I'll tell you something. It's a man of the book. You go back through history and you will find that the men and the women who have changed the course of history, whose wisdom to be able to reach out and know the heart of man, were men of the book. The second reason, I believe, is by spending time alone with the Father. In John chapter 2, just prior to this experience, in verses 24 and 5, it says, "Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, because he knew what was in man." Acts 4:13, you recall, says, "They perceived that these were ignorant and unlearned men, so they took note that they had been with Jesus. That's where their wisdom came from. That's where their insight came from. That's where their discernment came from. They were men who spent time alone with the Father. And that's what Jesus did. The third thing is, the third way you get God's discernment of people is ask God to give it to you. James 1, 5 through 8 gives you the two-step process. It says, if any of you lack wisdom or discernment, ask God for it. Ask Him and believe Him. And you've got it. Solomon had a choice. Whatever he wanted most from God, and he asked for wisdom. Have you ever thought how you would answer that question? What do you want most from God? The fourth way you get godly discernment is by exercising the wisdom that He gives for His glory. You read Matthew 25, 21 in that light sometime, the parable of stewardship, how if you faithfully use what you've been given in such a way that glorifies God, He will dump more and more and more of it on you. And then lastly, you get godly wisdom by being obedient to known instruction. John 14, 21 says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself known to him. I'll give him my mind. Sin fogs the windshield of life, and obedience is God's windshield wiper. And if you go back and look at the life of Jesus, these five qualities were etched in his character. So we have that possibility. We can become perceptive. We can so have the mind of Christ that you and I, as we encounter people on a day-to-day basis, can have that sensitivity of spirit to know the need of their heart, when they're open, when they're available, what their needs are, and how to properly reach out and how to properly minister to their needs. It's a gift from God, but it's available to those who spend time in the Word, spend time at the feet of the Father, those who are willing to be obedient to what they know to be true. But let's look secondly at his prospect list. Years ago, I was a member of a church. Once a week, we would meet together and we would go out and call on prospects. There was a big table in the hall and there were all sorts of cards there. And you kind of shuffle through the cards, kind of like you were choosing. And then you would pick out the people that lived in the area or had things in common or whatever. And you would take these prospect cards. Well, let's look at the three prospect cards that the Father handed the Son this day. I don't know that we would consider these likely candidates if we were choosing. The first one is prospect Nicodemus. Occupation, Pharisee. Information, religious, but lost. And leading others who are also lost. Our view of old Nick probably would have been, he's bound to be okay, clean cut, moral, doesn't drink, smoke, or chew. Doesn't go with those that do. We would probably be sidetracked from the real issue and never really take a chance of offending old Nick. Second prospect card says Samaritan woman. No name. Occupation, housewife, ? Information, immoral. Unacceptable for church membership. Our view would have probably been, let's don't take that card. I don't want to be seen talking to her. Besides that, sin is probably so ingrained in her life, she'd never be open to the gospel. Next card. Invalid at the pool. Occupation. On welfare. Information. Helpless and hopeless for 38 years. Our view would probably be, this guy has nothing to offer God. He's been on welfare for 38 years. Could have done something with his life if he had a little drive. We'd probably scratch him as well. Isn't that pretty much how we go about looking at people? Oh, that we could see men and women through the eyes of Jesus. Have you ever wondered how Jesus looks at men? Now you go back and think about it. Jesus saw all people as prospects for the kingdom. You and I tend to look at people in terms of whether or not they are infringing on our rights or privacy and what they can do for us. You go to the grocery store and there's the checkout girl at the counter. How many of you go to the grocery store? I can tell by looking. Everybody does. Now, what do you think of when you see the checkout girl? You watch her like a hawk. Is she going to squash the tomatoes? They're a dollar a piece now. Is she going to overcharge you for the Tide? It's supposed to be on sale. Why is she moving so slow? Have you ever wondered that there Jesus would walk through the checkout line and say, there's a prospect for the kingdom? And with a smile on his face and warmth in his spirit, he wouldn't worry about his groceries. He would think that his groceries were a means to an end to let her know that Jesus Christ was alive. How about the guy at the gas station? You don't find many of them anymore, just little machines and little digital readouts. We blame the poor guy that comes to the car for the price of gas doubling. We don't say that, but we growl at him. He needs a smile. He needs the gospel. How about that indignant clerk that waits on you? He has a real need, a need for love and peace in return for the conflict that's going on in his soul. And on and on and on it goes. The eyes of Jesus see every man and every woman and every child as a candidate for the kingdom. And the heart of Jesus reaches out with nail scars to ask them in. That's what we're supposed to do. The second thing is that Jesus saw all people as they could become in him. No doubt he saw the Pharisee not as we saw him, but as a leader without a real cause to lead. As a drum major leading a band of discord. No doubt he saw the Pharisee as he saw Paul, a man waiting to be born into the kingdom, to be used mightily to lead men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. No doubt he looked at the Samaritan woman and said, here's someone who has spent this life in the world's ways, wasting it, and hasn't found the real answers. Maybe she's ready. Maybe he thought, here's someone with compassion that's unharnessed because she's unregenerate. He probably looked at that invalid man in John chapter 5 and says, here is a man that's acquainted with suffering. Here's a man who knows the greed and the selfishness of men, every man for himself. Here's a man that knows the humility of depending on other people when no one's there. But he doesn't know the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, he saw all people on equal footing. The Pharisee, no doubt, drove up in his Mercedes with a new Bible under his arm. The immoral woman, on the other hand, was the dregs of society morally. She, no doubt, was gaudily dressed, but probably in well-worn clothes with a well-worn look. The helpless invalid, no doubt, was the dregs of society physically, probably a pitiful sight to look at. But when Jesus looked at those three, he saw no difference in their soul. That's what James meant when he said, when you open the doors of your church and people come in, don't look for the sharpest dressed and the cleanest cut and bring them down to the front and sit them down and say, here, you sit here. And then if someone comes in that's shabbily dressed that you're a little ashamed of, put them in the back and hope no one sees them. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save all who are lost, and that the Son of God is no respecter of persons. That's why Jesus would have spent his time in the hospital. Jesus would have spent his time in the prison. Jesus would have spent his time on Skid Row. Jesus would have spent his time on the east side or the west side or whatever side there are that people are unloved and unlovely. You and I subscribe to CA, comfortable evangelism. And then let's look at his presentation. He asked a lot of questions. He used a lot of illustrations. And he usually issued an invitation. First, he asked a lot of questions. Why? Because questions involve the other party experientially in a conversation. One author of a noted book on sharing the gospel suggested that as a beginner in witnessing, you might memorize four basic questions so that you can develop the conversation to the point of impact. Now, these aren't for everyone, but maybe they'll help some of you. The first question is, are you interested in spiritual things? That's a question you can ask anyone. And no matter how they answer it, you can ask the next question. They can say yes, no, or I don't understand, but you can still go on to the second question, which is, in this case, have you ever considered becoming a Christian? Now, don't ask someone, are you a Christian? If they were born in the United States and live within 8 blocks of a church growing up, they're Christian. Before you came to Christ, if someone asked you if you were a Christian, 90% of you would have said yes. Don't ask them, are you a Christian, but have you ever considered becoming a Christian? If a man is born again, he won't be offended by that statement. And if he's not, you can easily come on with the next question, which is, tell me, what would you say a Christian is? Well, usually they'll respond, well, a Christian is one who lives by the golden rule. Well, a Christian does that, but what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody who goes to church. Christians ought to do that. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody that loves God with all his heart. A Christian ought to do that, but what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody who gives to the poor. A Christian ought to do that, but what is a Christian? And at that point, you can ask the fourth question, would you like to know what the Bible says a Christian is? And you can open the Word then and begin to share with them, no matter how they answered these other three questions, you can share with them, from God's perspective, what is a Christian? But whatever we do, we must be like the Master and learn to ask questions, and then listen to the answers people give. Secondly, Jesus used illustrations. Oh, how Jesus used illustrations. His method was nearly always this. He took a physical truth familiar to the person he was dealing with, and he created from that truth a spiritual parallel that would, if received, turn on the light of truth in this person's life. What do we call it? The spiritual switch, okay? What it means is this. You can see it in his encounter with the Pharisee. Here was the typical religious hypocrite, us. He was a leader in the church, a flatterer of God. He says, no man can do these things that you do unless God be with him. He was the kind that glad hands the preacher on the way out on Sunday and said, boy, you really gave it to him, preach. He thought God needed him to congratulate him on the miracles. And Jesus had to confront him with the matter of total transformation. Something coming out of nothing. It had to be simple, but it had to be profound. So Jesus looked at him and he said, you've got to be a baby again. That got his attention. But his carnal mind wrestled with it for a moment, and then he concluded that it was a physical impossibility. He was too big to enter back into his mother's womb and be born again. Wow, what discernment. But he couldn't make the spiritual switch, so Jesus painted him another picture. He said, you know what the wind is, don't you? You know how it blows from the left to the right? That's the way the Spirit is. You can feel it, but you can't see it. He did the same with the Samaritan woman. He perched himself on the edge of a well. Can you see it now? God on the edge of a well, waiting for one of the world's cast-offs to come by. And he did something that no man would normally do. He asked a question of this Samaritan woman, an unheard-of thing to do. That in itself got her attention. And he talked to her, and he communicated to her without condescending to her. And people know the difference. And he said to her, I need something to drink. He didn't. He could have lived without that drink. But he said, I need some water. Would you give it to me? And she said, well, why do you ask me for water? And he said, you could ask me, and I would give you such water that you'd never thirst again. You see, he used the water so he could talk to her about the living water. He did the same thing with the bread come down from heaven, the trees, the sun, the rocks. Paul did the same thing with soldiers, athletes, farmers, businessmen. They took the physical and made it spiritual. What kind of illustrations do you use as you share the gospel? Let me give you some simple ones. Let's suppose you're a doctor or you work in a hospital. Maybe you can have just a big bottle of pills on your desk, and on the front of it, neatly typed, prescription for man's greatest illness. And just let people come in and ask you, wow, what kind of prescription is that? And you can open the bottle and pour it out, and four big pills come out, and each one of them's got a verse on it. And those four verses can lead that man to the cure for the only illness in life that's terminal. Or if you work in a clinic, you can have an x-ray and just have a sign over it that says, you are witnessing an x-ray of the human soul. And you light it up and it's totally black. And see, you've got an opening to share the Word of God. Or maybe you're a lawyer. You can have a book on your desk with a cover made, and all it says is all of the law condensed and explained, and leave it on your desk. Another lawyer's going to come in there and look at that, and he's going to say, oh, come on. I've got a whole office, and I don't have a third of all the books I need. And you can say, yes, but all of the law is condensed and explained in this one book. And you can open it up, and it's the living law of God. Or maybe you're an athlete, and you can have a football on your desk or a goalpost up against the wall. And just the little inscription, when you reach your goal, what will you have? Or maybe you work at a place like ours where people are always coming in and asking directions. How do I get to Houston Street? How do I get to Fredericksburg Road? How do I get here? You can put a map up. And underneath the regular map, you can have a map with the inscription, how do I get to eternity? And you can have a cross where the crossroads go, and one says this way and one says that way, and an explanation that both roads lead to eternity. But they're not the same place. And you say, these are too simple for me. Fine, but they may not be too simple for the people you meet. Or maybe you're an artist, and maybe you can draw a picture. And that picture maybe can be beautifully represent something that seems so real, like heaven. And it'll be just a beautiful picture, and people standing by, and in the middle of a picture, there'll be a hole cut out and nothing there. People are bound to stop you and say, I hate to ask you this, but what is that wrong with your picture? And you can just say, well, it's an unfinished portrait. You see, there's room for another person in it. And this is a picture of heaven. Or maybe you're romantic at heart, and you can just have some books laying in your waiting room or some books waiting on your table at home, and among them have one that just says on the front of it, the world's perfect love story. And when they open it up, there it is. Or maybe you're a businessman or an accountant. You can have a ledger on your desk that simply says, ledger, the best transaction I ever made. Somebody's going to be curious. And you open that up, and on one side you can see debit, on the other side, credit. And you can show a person that all of your sins were credited to Jesus Christ, and all of his righteousness was credited to you, and the balance owed zero. And God, ask God for creativity to be able to share the Word of God in that way. Jesus spoke with invitation. No man can effectually witness without knowing the Scriptures. And no man can effectually witness without leading a man through the Scriptures to a point of decision. We're going to deal with that next Sunday. And I'm going to ask you as well, if you will, to take a look between now and then at Jesus' perfect testimony. We're going to deal with that, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to write out between now and next Sunday your own testimony. How many of you have done that recently? Not enough. I know you're not going to have a lot of time this week, some of you, but you write out your own testimony, and next week we're going to talk about yours and mine and Jesus's and Paul's. No one will be asked to share it unwillingly, but bring it with you next Sunday. We're going to talk about the tests of a testimony. Meanwhile, this week, let's ask God to give us the eyes of Jesus, to lead you and to lead me to see men where they really are. The proud Pharisee, the immoral woman, or the man who for 38 years has just been waiting for someone to say, would you like to be well? To lead men to peace with God. Maybe you're here this morning as we close and you've never made your peace with God. Maybe there's never been a real moment of truth in your life where you have personally said to Jesus, I want you to be mine. As we close this morning, you could take this opportunity to do that. You don't have to walk down an aisle or lift your hand or do anything. You just have to say to God, help. Yes, I want to be made whole. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And more than anything in the world, Father, we want to be peacemakers. Lead us this week to lead men and women to peace with God. And lead anyone here this morning, Father, who does not know you, whose heart is open, to say yes right now. In Jesus' name.